Is it on? Okay, our limud of Hilchos Lashon Hara is Lizchus Refuah of Yosef Dov Ben Chela, Yishtav Refuah Shleima, B'Sor Shachal Yisrael B'Korav. In 1916, there was a conference of rabbis in Russia, in Moscow, and the star of the show was the Chofetz Chaim himself, who was the elder citizen, who was the biggest, the greatest godel at the time. But there were many other big rabbonim there, Reb Chaim Moshe Grudzinski, and the Rebbe Rashab of Lubavitch. And at one stage, there was a conversation going on between the Chofetz Chaim and the Rebbe Rashab, Sholem Be'evra of Lubavitch. And people listened in, you know, every word that the Chofetz Chaim said. He didn't say many words, but every word they said, people were listening in and recording like everything that he said. And they listened to this conversation. Apparently, as happens with many, many big conferences like, you know, the Aguda conference, those sort of places, they appoint various committees of either rabbonim or lay people in order to deal with specific issues, with certain matters. There was somebody who wants to have one committee for chinuch, one committee to do with shechita, etc., etc. And so they had to appoint committees, and they heard how the Chofetz Chaim says to the Rebbe Rashab of Lubavitch. He said, I don't want to be on any of the rabbonim's decisions, the rabbonim's whom have to make the decisions as to who should be on one committee and who should be on a different committee. So he said to him, why? So he said, because it means that I'm going to have to be discussing the personal milus and chesronus of each committee member. We, the rabbonim, are going to decide who is going to be on the shechita committee. How are we going to decide that? We're going to have 20 candidates and we're going to eliminate 15 of them and we'll have a committee of 5 or whatever it is. He said, and that means that we're going to end up inevitably discussing people's malus and chesronus. You know, this guy is clever, isn't clever, is worldly, isn't worldly, is from enough, isn't from enough, etc. He said, I don't want to be involved in that. So the Rebbe Rashab said to him, he said, well, maybe you just don't express any negative views about anybody, only express positive views. You say, I agree with that one or that one. You can say that in your opinion, Ploini should be a member, without speaking about the others. So he said that doesn't help, because it's obviously going to be implied from the fact that I approve of 5 out of 20, that I disapprove of 15 out of 20. So therefore, that itself won't help. So then the Rashab said to him, but I heard recently that they appointed a new Rov in Radin. You're the Rosh Yeshiva in Radin, you're the God Lador. So I'm sure that they consulted you about the various candidates, yeah, as to whether or not they're suitable, and you expressed an opinion. So the Chofetz Chaim said, check it out. He said, I made sure that I did like a tour. I was out of town for the 4 weeks whilst they were discussing who should be the new Rov. I never gave any decision. Yeah, I said, I know, I wasn't asked my opinion. By the time I came back to town, they'd already decided who they wanted to take as the Rov, and I wasn't involved in that decision. So they bring down this story simply to illustrate that we've been talking about speaking Lashon Hara about other people's milus and chesronus. And even if you say that, you know, if somebody is clever or not clever, if he's tall or he's short, he's got white hair, he's got red hair, etc., it's not him. You're not blaming him, you're not criticizing him. Afal Pikain. He said, where there's Toyeles, that's something else, right? Le Toyeles, and you could argue that the Chofetz Chaim being involved maybe in committees, maybe that's Toyeles, you could discuss that. But where there's Toyeles is one thing, but Stam, just chatting and talking, and people, a group around the table, or a group at a simcha, etc., just chatting and discussing the milus and chesronus of other people, is a negative thing which should be discouraged.
Turaway, Northwest London, Monday, Zion Nissan, 15th of April, Rabbi Malcolm Herman Schlitter, Ideas for Seder Night Table. This week's Torah is sponsored anonymously, and this course Amen.
Sounds, it's good for me, it sounds like there's lots and lots of people. Place is crowded out. Okay, so ideas for this year's Nail Seder, Mirz Hashem. let's begin. With a classic question. No bracha for the Seder night, no bracha for Haggadah. Closest we get to it is Asher Galanu at the end of Seder. Interesting, a question I hadn't thought about before, but Rabbi Emanuel Bernstein raises it in his Haggadah. There's no bracha actually, Sha'asa Nisim Lav Loseinu. When we Mohemus Manaseh, you might expect at least that should be recited on Seder night. Seems very appropriate. So in quite an extensive mimer, the beginning of his Haggadah, we'll just give a little extract. He builds up the following picture. Based largely on the Rambam, Hilchos Chametz and Matzah, Perek Zayin, Halacha Vav, when the Rambam makes it very, very clear, paraphrasing the Haggadah, that a person is supposed to see himself as though he came out of Mitzrayim, and the Rambam adds the word now. The person to see himself as though he came out of Mitzrayim, Achshav, now. So that's a very important distinction, because the whole point is we are supposed to live through the first-hand experience. Not just record historical events, but as much as we can, as much as it is possible, to really attempt to put ourselves back into that place and live through the first-hand experience. Why is that so important? Because there's a whole world of a difference when we live through an experience and when we hear about it vicariously. Go through an experience yourself, your level of appreciation is transformed than when it's an experience that happens to somebody else. As good as it is, you care about somebody else, you're thrilled they've been saved. Nonetheless, you go through the experience yourself, it's a whole different level of appreciation. And the Haggadah is so largely built around the concept of a Koras HaTov. The famous observation of that, of course, is the main statement of the Haggadah, Arami Ovid Ovi, and the four sentences are really the statement of Bikurim. And you would imagine that the statements that detail the Sipui of Tzitz Mitzrayim are really taken from Parshas Va'eshmois, Va'eira, Boi, but they're not. They're taken from four sentences. All four sentences are the statement made by the Mevi Bikurim, Arami Ovid Ovi. And that is the ultimate statement, the ultimate testimony of Hakoras HaTov. So what we're saying is the Haggadah is really constructed around the idea that we should have that first-hand experience, and the purpose of that first-hand experience is we feel a sense of deep appreciation, and that deep appreciation is captured in our Koras HaTov. Interestingly enough, I never heard this before, although he brings it down as it is well known, that the Arba Kosos correspond to the four reasons why a person brought a Korban Todah. Anybody else come across that before? Oh, yeah, it's not just me. Four reasons for a Korban Todah. If you brought a Korban Todah, if you crossed the sea, if you crossed the desert, if you came out of prison, or if you were ill. And really, each of those things happened in Mitzrayim. We crossed the sea, we crossed the desert, we were released from incarceration, and the Kodesh Baruch Hu restored us. We were physically and mentally and emotionally abused, and the Kodesh Baruch Hu restored all of that. So it's just that Arba Kosos themselves are a shtickle Korban Todah. It's a beautiful idea. Now, so therefore this has, in terms of the kasha, why do we not say, so that's the structure. The structure is the first-hand experience. It's the first-hand experience that really gives us a sense of true appreciation in a way that you cannot capture when you are simply talking about what happened to somebody else. It's mirrored by the structure of the Haggadah, by the Arba Kosos, and that leads us to the following. First of all, it leads us to one of the most well-known answers for this, which is, I think it's by Sfas Emes, that you don't bring, I'll just check that, that you don't say a bracha for an intuitive mitzvah. You don't say a bracha for an intuitive mitzvah. So for example, Yeah, Tzvas Emes. We don't say a bracha when the performance of mitzvah with anybody to be dictated by human intellect. So, for example, there's no bracha of mitzvahs menam lachameru. There's no bracha of a kibbutz of aim. That is dictated by human intellect. There's no bracha for that. Now, and therefore, the whole point is that it should be, if you really feel Satanite in those terms, then it's intuitive. It should be axiomatic that we express our across the terms of Kodesh Baruch Hu, and it's an outpouring. Variation on that. Actually, one more thing he adds that very, very nice, beautiful. If it's taka true, there's a second nafka minna if we really feel the experience. A second nafka minna. If we feel the experience, and because our God is constructed, maskil b'gnos and asayim b'shevach, and we go through the pain first, then we feel the experience of the pain as well. So when would you make the bracha? You're not going to make the bracha beforehand, make the bracha over the pain. And you're going to make a bracha in the middle of the pain. So if you feel the experience, the sensible place to make the bracha is at the end, Asher galanu, when you've come through the pain, when you've lived through it all, and then you've got that sense of relief, then you make the bracha. So he's built this concept of the real experience, and that real experience gives us a new understanding, two reasons why we don't make a bracha, either because it then becomes so real, so intuitive, you don't make a bracha on a mitzvah that's built on intuition, and secondly, if we're really living the experience, when would you make the bracha? It makes beautiful sense that you make the bracha at the end. Now, when we get to the point of redemption, then we then make the bracha. And also it explains why we don't say she'asa nisim la'avoseinu. That's a bracha that you make about something that happened in the past. But if the whole idea is I'm supposed to be living in the here and now, and I make a bracha she'asa nisim la'avoseinu, even if it is b'yomim mahim b'es malaseh, it's a bracha that's happening in the here and now. So I must say, I've been thinking a lot about it, because it's not so easy to really feel the experience in here and now. Not so easy. Suggestions welcome. But if we try and live the words and dramatize the events and mamish picture ourselves in it, then that's the best that we can do in terms of trying to bring the experience to life. Thought number one, I think it's a great thought to start off with Satanite. Classically, in this particular shiur, I normally offer one or two alternative ideas as well. I'm not going to disappoint you. Hopefully one or two alternative ideas, because I don't know who's listening and who's got whom around their Yom Tov table. Another thought on Yachatz. Yachatz is a thought from what is currently my favourite Haggadah, which is the Haggadah of the Novominsk Rebbe. I think it's a magnificent Haggadah, and I'm just giving you a couple of extracts from that. Yachatz, we break the larger part away. Of course, we mustn't say we break the larger half away, because that is a contradiction in terms, because you can't have a larger half and those are pedantic around the table, it's not good for their blood pressure. So you break the larger segment away, correct? Larger segment away. So various different reasons in the pshat, larger segment away, I'm not going to review those. But this year, so it says a beautiful thing. In the Torah, in Perek Yud Beis, Pasuk Mem Beis, in Shemos, Yud Beis Mem Beis, is where we refer to this night is Leil Shemurim. Leil Shemurim hu Lashem letzi meitz v'shayim hu halayla hazeh Lashem Shemurim l'chol b'nei Yisrael l'doroso. So Leil Shemurim is referred to twice. It's a night for preservation, for Klal Yisrael to be extracted from Mitzrayim. This is a night, Shemurim l'chol b'nei Yisrael l'doroso. So he says the Balat Turim brings, why Shemurim twice in this? Because in fact, it's preserved for the past, and the second Shemurim is for the future. The Shemurim of the past was Golos Mitzrayim, Ulas Mitzrayim, I should say. But the second Shemurim is actually in the future, the one that we are waiting for. Which of those two is the bigger one that we're waiting for? So Dovid HaMelech in Tehillim says, in Tehillim Lamed Aleph Beis, Ma Rav Tuvcha Asher Tzofanta L'Reyecha, Lashon Tzofein, Ma Rav Tuvcha. How great is the goodness which you have tzofen, hidden away, afikomened, as it were, l'reyecha. Says the Novom Minsk Rebbe, we're hiding away this bigger half because that's the redemption we're really waiting for. That's the redemption we're really waiting for, the redemption of the future. And therefore, for me, Satan and I always try and add short ideas that can be easily digested and new. So this is a beautiful idea. And it's also a very encouraging idea. We hide away the big half. Could also explain, although it doesn't say that there, but the classic kasha as to why Halal is split into two parts, before benching, after benching. Maybe that's Prat, that the first part of Halal is really for the Gula that was, and the second part of Halal, which is part of really Prelude to Niritza, etc., etc., is really about the Gula for the future, where we hope Mirza Hashem will sing Halal in the future. Okay, let me share with you a very good mashal for Satan, which I saw in the Haggadah of the Chasam Sofer. Shata Abdal, the Shana Babel Echorim, now we are slaves. In the future, we should be free people. In 1883, Hungary received emancipation for the Jews of Hungary. Now, a little bit of knowledge of Jewish history, we know what that meant for Jews. It was a game changer, complete game changer in terms of commercial possibilities, in terms of domicile, in terms of reduction in anti-Semitism. It was a game changer. Was it good news or bad news for the Jews? Chasam Sofer, it seems, was not so sure. So he got up and he gave the following drasha. He gave a drasha, and in the drasha he recited a mashal of a king who had an argument with his son. You can spell out the mashal depending on who's around the table. This is the kernel of the mashal. And he banishes his son from the house. Banishes him. Anyway, and his son lives much like a peasant in the office, not like a king in the office, in the forest, like a peasant in the forest, having to forage for himself and make a shelter for himself. What a way to live. But the king never loses sight of his son. And eventually the king decides, you know what, it's past this for my son to live this way. I'm going to build him a house. So he sends the builders to build his son a house. Good news for the prince or bad news for the prince? Good discussion. Is it good news or bad news? Well, on the one hand, at least my father hasn't forgotten me. On the one hand, he's going to look after me and I can live like a mensch. On the other hand, if he's making me comfortable here, it means he's in no hurry to have me back. No hurry to have me back. So the Chasam Sofer suggested, emancipation, is that a good message from Shemaim or a bad message from Shemaim? If he's making us comfortable here, Nebuch is in no hurry to have us back. So I took a bit of a comfort from this particular mashal, because if a Kodesh Baruch Hu is making us less comfortable here, maybe that's a simon, maybe we can get comfort in our discomfort. If he's making us less comfortable in Golus, then maybe that's a simon, a Kodesh Baruch Hu is hurrying us back. I think quite important for this year and for what we are all currently living through. I want to share with you such an amazing analysis of the Be'er Yosef. The truth of the matter is, it's not on the Haggadah. Although it can be brought into the Haggadah. And I really could easily come here and give it, to do it properly on Parshas Vayirah, is a whole shiur in its own right. But within it, he has an unbelievable chiddush. And it's worth looking up in Be'er Yosef itself to show how he brings it into the Pesukim. But I think it's worthwhile bringing in on Seder night. This is worthwhile. And I've appended it to Avodim Hayinu. Bit of a chiddush here, but appended it. In Avodim Hayinu, he always asks the kasha, had a Kodesh Baruch Hu not brought us out? Hari Anu, Vanenu, Mishubadim, Nefarim Mitzrayim. We'd still be there. The Be'er Yosef, at the beginning of Parshas Va'eirah, analyzes the dialogue between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Moshe Rabbeinu. End of Parshas Mos, Moshe Rabbeinu says these shocking words. Every year I get a surprise. He turns around to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and says, Lam Harios Lam Azeh, you sent me there, you sent me on a mission, you're going to make things worse. Things are worse than they were before. It's got worse. And exactly to work out how HaKadosh Baruch Hu responds, it's very difficult to work out exactly how HaKadosh Baruch Hu responds and what was ever the answer to this thing. Not only that, but as I said, this is an extract. Not only that, but what happens is that Moshe Rabbeinu gets sent back to Paro, he gets dispatched back to Paro, and he comes and he says that they won't listen to me. Klal Yisrael won't listen to me, Mikotzer Ruach, Mavodah Kosher, and he says, but Eichish Me'eni Paro, if they don't listen to me, Kal V'Chomer, Paro won't listen to me. So Bar Yosef asks, it's a bit of a strange Kal V'Chomer. I mean, they won't listen because they're going through back-breaking work. Paro is sitting in the luxury of the palace. He may not listen for other reasons, but it doesn't follow that because they won't listen, he won't listen. He'll have other reasons for not listening. It's a non sequitur. Right? They won't listen, and how much goes to how will Paro listen? It doesn't really follow on. And then, the interesting observation is, in Rashi, they get sent back, And it says, Vayetzav, Yud Gimel, Vav Yud Gimel, Vayetzav Emel B'nei Yisrael, Tzivom, Tzivom Lanhigom, Aleim Lanhigom Ben Nachas, but list below some. He sends them back, and he says to Moshe Rabbeinu, go easy on them. So we've got three kashas. Kasha number one was, what was the answer to Lama Hariosa? Kasha number two was, how did it follow? If they won't listen, Paro won't listen. Not necessarily. Different reasons. Kasha number three was, what does it mean? Go easy on them. So he says an incredible Kiddush, based on the Pasuk in Yechezkel, which is actually the Haftorah of Parshas Kedoshim. He says, he needed to explain to Moshe Rabbeinu, the reason why Klal Yisrael are not getting out of Mitzrayim is not because Paro won't let them go. It's quite remarkable. They don't want to go. They don't want to go. They are so addicted to Avodah Zorah that they don't want to go. Remarkable observation that even though they are being abused, and even though they're being tormented, they are so addicted to Avodah Zorah that they themselves do not want to go. And he quotes the Pasuk in Yechezkel Chof. So you can find it quickly. It's in the Torah of Kedoshim. Wait a minute. Okay, so I can't find it quickly, but it rings in the Haftorah there. Oh, no, sorry, maybe it's that Klal Yisrael, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Klal Yisrael that you have to reject your Avodah Zorah, you have to throw it out, you have to get rid of it, and they refuse to do so. They're so addicted and stuck to Avodah Zorah that they're unable to let go, despite the fact that they are suffering in the way that they are suffering. Now, this is a bit of a game changer. Now we understand why Moshe Rabbeinu turns around to Hashem and says, look, if they don't want to go, Paro's not going to let them go. Now it follows on. Because Paro's going to say, listen, you're asking me to let them go, they don't want to go themselves. They don't want to go themselves. So what, I mean, you're asking me to let them go? That's what Moshe Rabbeinu says. They don't want to go. Paro's not going to let them go. If they themselves don't want to go, that follows on. But then it explains Lama Hariosa. Because the Kodesh Baruch Hu says, you know what, the way in which we're going to encourage them to go is by actually, they've got to hit rock bottom. We've got to make it harder for them. When we make it harder for them to stay, it'll be easier for them to go. That was the Kavanah. Harder for them to stay, easier for them to go. Now, that's the two very interesting things. And that's why he says to Moshe and Aaron, what? If you look at the Bar Yosef,
according to that, why did he ask Lama
Hariosa? What?
According to that, why did he ask
Lama? Because Moshe Rabbeinu didn't see the strategy of a Kadosh Baruch Hu initially. He didn't see it.
No,
in Parashas Va'era, he explains to him. You have to see the whole. Parashas Va'era is very much dominated by initial Psukim, Ani Hashem, Ani Hashem, Ani Hashem. I took a bit of a risk here to kind of take an extract from Be'er Yosef. But you'll see, if you look it through, he explains that the message over here is they've got to let go of Avodah Zorah. You've got to go back and tell them you've got to let go of Avodah Zorah. And they won't be able to do that initially. But I'm explaining to you now why I'm raising the bar and making it more difficult for them, so that, unfortunately, the pain becomes so intolerable that they'll be able to go. So, yeah, I, as I said, I'm not really doing it justice. If you look through the Pesukim, he shows how it's built into the fabric of the Pesukim. It also explains very beautifully why Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron are told, be patient with them. You didn't experience Avodah Zorah. You're Shevet Levi. You didn't experience Avodah Zorah. Imagine Rachman Lassan, you're seeing somebody else who is in an abusive situation, and you think, crazy, get out of there, get out of there, get out of there. And Moshe Hashem says, no, you've got to be patient with them. You've got to be patient with them, because you can't understand their situation. So I wondered whether that's another way of understanding Avodah Miyunu. Had a Kadosh Baruch Hu not taken us out, we wouldn't have been able to go. Had Kadosh Baruch Hu not upped the ante, as it were, we wouldn't have been able to go. We would have been so stuck there. Despite the pain, we were so addicted and in the culture of Mitzrayim that we wouldn't have been able to go. That's what it means. Not that Kadosh Baruch Hu not taken us out of there militarily, we might not have been released. No, we were so stuck. It needed a Kadosh Baruch Hu's intervention in order to bring us out. Anyway, as I say, it's interesting. A dimension. Okay. Let's have a look. So this is so obviously so extremely relevant for the moment. I saw a great moshel from Rabbi Yaakov Galinsky on one of the parashas in the Torah. Why is it in every generation they hate us? So he brings a moshel that there was a yid who went to shul, and he was a wagon driver, a poshter yid, went to shul, wagon driver, and he heard the rav give a great drasha about giving tzedakah and doing chesed. He said, look, I'm not in a financial position to do chesed, to give tzedakah, but I can do chesed. What chesed can I do? I am going to, at night, I normally park my wagon outside my front door, and I put the lights off. But actually, my shtetl is very, very dark at night, and there are people who are still travelling around. It would be a great chesed if I would leave my lights on. So he thinks I'll leave my lights on. Great. So the next night, he fills it up with oil, leaves his lights on to illuminate the dark streets of shtetl. To his horror, comes back the next morning, and the lights have been smashed. The glass is scattered, the oil is splattered, the lights have been smashed. He goes to his shul and says to him, I know what happened, I tried to do this chesed, it's all gone wrong. Who on earth would have done that? So Rav says to him, who do you think are the only people that don't want light on at night?
Genovim,
the no-gooders. They don't want you to expose light on their activities. They don't want you to expose light on their activities. So, reactively, he says, why is it, Klal Yisrael, Sinai, what have we brought to the world? We have brought standards to the world, we've brought a way of living to the world, but it's not popular, because it exposes light on the activities of those who prefer to live in the shadows, to operate in the shadows, to live without standards that we are so determined for. So it's a b'chol davador, omnim aleinu l'chal oseinu, because we are the standard bearers. We are the ones that bring light to the world. Let me share with you a Beis Halevi. A Beis Halevi, which can we quote in the Haggadah, from Shemois Beis Chofei, Vayar Elokim es Bnei Yisrael, Vayeda Elokim. Hashem saw Bnei Yisrael, Vayeda Elokim, and Hashem knew. What did Hashem know? So last year, I'm sure you all recall, I shared with you a Be'er Yosef on Pshat in this. This year, a Beis Halevi. Stick a bit more of a different type of approach. It brings a vikuach that took place in Shemayim between the Mekatre, the Sa'ar Shal Mitzrayim, and the Kodesh Baruch Hu. The Sa'ar Shal Mitzrayim says to the Kodesh Baruch Hu, I don't know what you're doing. Halala Ovdei Avodah Zarah, Halala Ovdei Avodah Zarah. What are you rescuing these people for? They're no better off. So Kodesh Baruch Hu says, what do you mean? They are only Ovdei Avodah Zarah because of the Shibud, because of the difficulties. Would you compare Shonis to Rotzon, Shogeg to Mezid? How can you do that? The defense is that they are largely Ba'onis. They're suffering the Shibud, and that has pushed them into a place of Avodah Zarah. Now, says the Beis Halevi, the defense and halacha of oynis, or shogeg, is very specific. What is it? It's when the only reason why I'm doing this aveira, or the only reason why a person is not doing this mitzvah, is because of the oynis. If a person was going to be mechal Shabbos anyway, it just so happens that this week he has to be oynis, then that doesn't count as an oynis. Let's say a person, Rachman Lissan, always drives on Shabbos. And this week, you know, he has to drive on Shabbos because of a cholo and needs to get to hospital. Well, unfortunately, that's not counted. He's not exonerated for driving on Shabbos, because you can't say it's because of the onus he drove on Shabbos. He would have driven on Shabbos anyway. Just this week, he had a quote-unquote legitimate reason to drive. Similarly with shogeg kemezid. A person who is always doing, always switching the light on bemezid. This week, he happened to do it b'shogeg. But he hadn't, if he hadn't done it with shogeg, he would have done it with mezid. So he's got no claim. It's only when a genuine shogeg, that means normally Rahman said I don't do that, but shogeg, this week I did it with shogeg. Now, so over here, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is counterclaiming against the Sa'ar Shal Mitzrayim. They are ba'onis. They're b'shogeg. They have no nebuch. They're up against it. They're up against it. So the shaila is, who knows that? Who really knows what's in their heart of hearts? Only a Kodesh Baruch Hu. Only a Kodesh Baruch Hu. That's what it means. That a Kodesh Baruch Hu, Vayeda Elokim, Hashem saw what was happening to Klal Yisrael, and Hashem knew that this was Ba'onis. This was Bashogi, Ba'onis, not more than Bashogi. And therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, you know, it's Roy, it's appropriate to redeem Klal Yisrael, because it's all Bashogi. That's by Yeda, looking, HaKadosh Baruch Hu can penetrate. And it brings very beautifully in the end that the famous Gemara in Brachos, Ritzoneinu Lasu Tzitzenecho, Brachos Yitzayin, Umim Akev Se'or Sheb Isa V'Shibud Godus. We want to do the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Deep down, we all want to do the right thing. It's true, we are plagued by the Sar Sheb Isa, the Etzara, but also by the Shibud Godus. So we have a certain claim, if it wouldn't be for the Shibud Godus. I mean, anybody involved in Chinuch today knows that the pressures and the Einsim, especially on youngsters today, we're living in Shibud Godus. We're living in Shibud Godus, and it's extremely difficult. Okay, let's finish off briefly with a rather novel approach to the Makkos, and if there's time, a couple of other things. So there is a novel writer, some of you may have read his works, by David Foreman, a novel writer, very novel thinker. He has a whole book actually just on Yetzias Mitzrayim. And he raises two kashas. He's got a whole analysis of this. The two kashas are, one kasha is a kasha which there's a famous answers for, but the kasha is why 10 plagues, why 10 makkas? Couldn't it have been done in one full swoop, taking Klal Yisrael out of Mitzrayim easily, etc. The other kasha is one of those kashas I feel you kind of almost have in the back of your mind and you need something to articulate. And that was, we see throughout the makkas, the Paro is almost neurotic about the precision of the makkas. Kachatzos, bachatzos. Neurotic about the precision of the makkas. When it comes to Tzefardeya, which is a horrendous plague, and Moshe Rabbeinu says, when do you want it to go? He says, mocha. Mocha. There are frogs all over the place. Mocha. Right. Comes to Dever, he's more interested in how many of ours died than how many of his died. He seems to have almost a neurosis about the precision of the makkas. So to answer that, suggest that, I found a very interesting approach. He says that really, let's remember, it's a funny statement to say, that Paro was not an atheist. He wasn't an atheist. He was a mammon. What was he, a mammon? He was a mammon in all the wrong things. He was a mammon in the pantheon of gods. He was a mammon in the various different gods. Now, in the world of gods, then there would be wars, as it were, between the gods, one god bickering with the other, the god of thunder and the god of water and the god of, I don't know, war and peace, wars amongst the gods. So Paro wasn't convinced yet that there was some supra god, Bore Olam. No, maybe these were just the gods bickering. So the plagues were designed to systematically dismantle god by god by god. Each of the plagues dismantled the god of the Nile, the god of nature, the god. And a fascinating example, that was Borod, where fire and water combined. Clearly there was a power beyond any purported power of fire and water to combine that was above it all. Interestingly enough, he suggests, I think it's an interesting Kiddush, that if it was a war between the gods, that somehow or other Moshe Rabbeinu was able to hone in what was going on in the war, but he has no way he could have predicted with precision exactly how things were going to pan out. You can't predict with precision how the skirmish is going to pan out, how it's going to fall together. And therefore the ultimate test for Paro as to whether there really was a power beyond anything that he knew, which had total control over all that there is, was could it be predicted with precision? If there was powers against each other, it couldn't be predicted with precision. You couldn't know at what point one would overwhelm the other. Only if there was a power beyond it all. Therefore, because Paro was such an obdurate idol worshipper, then he, to the very last, was trying to establish that no, there's a pantheon of gods. And therefore, this was there to demonstrate and to demolish that altogether. Do we have time for one final story or not really?
Yes.
Yeah? This is a story for the end of Seder night. And by the way, for this particular one, if you've got youngsters around your table, so on our Seed website, we've put a rather creative way of presenting this last idea. We've actually printed pictures, we made up pictures, of gods. And you can cut them out before Yom Tov and make them into little stands. And you can always have your own coconut shy to knock down the gods. Now, there's two ways of using this. Either for the kids who are now need something a bit more energetic, you have to explain they have to aim it at the gods and not their siblings, and keep away from the candles. But for those a little bit more sophisticated, you can only knock them down if you've explained which makkah you're representing. once you've explained which Mach you're representing, then you choose the god you're going to knock down. So they really get the concept that the Machs were designed to systematically dismantle the gods. I'll finish with a story. This is, I just think, it's a great story for the end of Satan Night. That is as follows. Now, over the years, so many, we finished Eliyahu HaNavi. So in Mishpacha magazine, there was a Rav called Rabbi Ron Yitzchok Eisenman, who recently published a story about appearances of Eliyahu HaNavi, etc. He said, very, very briefly, in 1974, his family came from Brooklyn. They were holidaying in a place called Harrisburg, I believe, Pennsylvania, I think it is. Anyway, and there was a lovely countryside holiday, and when the kids got there, then the parents said, go and explore. So he was a 15-year-old boy, and he finds a shed full of the most fascinating tools. The shed of the guy who maintained the place. A 15-year-old boy, he sees a pair of shears, he describes it quite beautifully, like shears for Og Melech HaBoshon. And he thinks, oh, I've got to have a go at these shears. So he climbs a rickety ladder to get hold of these shears, but the ladder's rather rickety, and he falls, and the ladder collapses, he collapses, and the door slams closed. He says, all right, open the door. But somehow the door had closed, hermetically closed, it was locked from the outside. He couldn't get it out. So Nebuch, this poor boy, all his bravado, he says, melts and disappears. He starts snivelling away, Nebuch. He's going to be stuck there, heaven knows how long, in this old shed. Anyway, Bekitsa, night comes, and he is davening, and he thinks to himself, you know, he's a well-educated, davening to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for help. Suddenly, somewhere at night time, clearly at night time, he hears a noise outside, somebody outside. He thinks, oh, and his actual thoughts were, maybe it's Eliyahu HaNavi come to rescue me. A guy opens the door, and he's clearly the gardener of some sort, in overalls, and he sees the boy there. He says, I thought you might be in here. He says, you better get back to your parents. I saw them watching, looking out for you. So he doesn't even know who his saviour is. So off he runs back to his parents, and he's crying, and he says, oh, no, who saved you? I don't know. Eliyahu HaNavi came to save me. I don't know who this person is, whatever. He doesn't realise the guy is following him to find out if he's Taka, okay, the kid's okay. The parents say to the father, this man, thank you very much, want to come in for a drink? No. But the boy says, well, why did you come looking for me? He says, all right, I'll tell you the story. He says, many, many years ago, there were these race riots in 1969, 5 years earlier, in this place called Harrisburg. Terrible, terrible race riots after the death of a black teenager, whatever. He says, and I worked outside Harrisburg, in Harrisburg, but I was outside of Harrisburg for the day, and I couldn't get back in. And it was vital for me to get back in for my job. And I'm hitchhiking on the road. No one's stopping for me until one of your community stops for me and gives me a lift. And not only does he give me a lift, but somehow or other, when we get to the police cordons, he talks to the police and gets me through. What's this person's name? Rabbi David Silver, the son of the famous Eliezer Silver. So, and I asked him, why are you doing this? He said, my father was rescued children during the Holocaust, and I try and help people. So this guy said, I made a promise to myself, if I ever see a Jewish kid in trouble, I'll try and help them out. Okay, now I'm going to go. He's just about to go, when the kid says to him, yeah, but we don't even know your name. He said, what do you mean you don't even know my name? You mentioned it twice before. My name's Elijah. That's the story, Mr. Shem, which we blessed with the B.S. Goyal Tzedek.
Oh my God.